Good to see all of you this morning. I think that most of you know that when I try to teach from the book of Acts, I want us to know the book. And knowing the book, what we want to accomplish is several years from now to be able to ask you what's in each chapter and you be able to tell me. Or to ask you where do I read of the instances of conversion in the book of Acts and for you to be able to tell me. Now, the reason why that's so significant is inevitably when you're studying with someone who is not a Christian, someone who wants to know what to do to be a Christian, to be saved, you're going to need your knowledge of the book of Acts. And often you're not going to have either your Bible with you, and it's unlikely that you will have a concordance. And I want you to be able to read from someone else's Bible or help them to see where the Bible says this or this. Because inevitably we are heard to say, well, the Bible says such and such. And the question is asked, well, where does it say that? And we say, well, it's in there somewhere. And that's not adequate. I believe we can do better. We need to know what it says, and we need to know where to find it. And especially in a book such as the book of Acts that we're going to use so frequently to help someone know what to do to be a Christian. Now, we're studying in Acts, the third chapter. And in our study so far, we've looked in Acts, the second chapter, and referred to it as the hub of the Bible. For so many events come together in Acts chapter 2. But Jared, as we looked at the outline of Acts chapter 2, we see that that same outline is used in Acts chapter 3. Now, the occasion that prompts the preaching of that sermon in Acts chapter 3 is the healing of the lame man. Now, I'm going to come back to this. So, just hold on to that just a second. You got all those, didn't you, Randy? Okay. When we talked about the healing of the lame man, we know that this man has been lame since birth. We don't know how old he is in Acts chapter 3, but this becomes an issue of discussion in Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, and on into Acts chapter 5. Now, when we look at Acts chapter 4, in verse 22, as this issue continues to be discussed, we know that this man is at least 40 years old. He's over 40 years old. This man has never walked. And in chapter 3, we noted in verse 6 that the Apostle Peter said to him, as he's sitting at the gate of the temple begging for alms, Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, that give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered into, or with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Notice, if you will, in the next verse that the people saw what was taking place. This man that they knew, they had seen him many times. They had known that he had never walked. And now they see this man walking. What we want to note in Acts chapter 3 is that this was a day of healing. We noted that this man was not seeking a miracle. He was a beggar. He was looking for somebody to give him something. So he didn't receive what he expected. Another thing that we wanted to note is that Acts chapter 3 was a day of preaching. Now, the healing of this man prompted the occasion to be able to preach, as you'll notice beginning in verse 12, when Peter saw it, that is, when he saw these men beholding the things that Peter and John had done. In verse 12, Peter, when he saw it, he answered unto the people, saying, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this man, or why fasten ye your eyes on us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made him to walk?" Now, this is the beginning of the sermon, and of course, Peter is establishing that this man is not walking because of us. This man is walking because of God. And I want to call your attention, in particular, to verse 13 the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His servant Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate, but when he had determined to release Him, but ye denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, and by faith in His name hath His name made this man strong, whom ye behold and know. Yea, the faith which is through Him hath given Him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Katie, when the Apostle Peter is beginning to explain these things, it's not Peter and John who did this, but it is God who did this. And in whose name does Peter say that God made this man whole? In whose name did Peter make this man whole? In the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That's right. Now the significance of that expression, as we see it in Acts chapter 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, and on into Acts chapter 5. Jesus of Nazareth. We know that the name Jesus was not an uncommon name. It was not unique simply to this man. Jesus of Nazareth becomes a very specific Jesus, as we see identified in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. This Jesus that lived among you and did many mighty works and wonders and signs, which you yourselves know, you delivered Him up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and you, by the hand of lawless men, did crucify and slay. Now in Acts chapter 2, in verse 24, whom God raised up, having delivered Him from the pangs of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. And then He quotes from the Old Testament prophet David, and shows that David, 1,000 years before, talked about the Messiah, the Christ, and how that He would be raised from the dead. Now the Apostle Peter, in concluding his remarks along those lines, said, "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses." Now, again, math becomes the issue. This Jesus, what Jesus? The one that did all these things among you. This Jesus God raised from the dead. David prophesied that the Christ would be raised from the dead. Therefore, who is this Jesus? Randy?
Christ.
He's the Christ. Isn't that simple? Now, that's his argument in chapter 2. That's his argument in chapter 3. Same sermon outline, Jerry. And as you'll look in chapter 3, when the question is raised in verse 12, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this man? Or why fasten ye your eyes on us as though by our own power or godliness we had made him walk?" It wasn't us that did it, but rather it was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified who? His servant Jesus. Now what'd you do to this man named Jesus? You delivered him up and you crucified him. And what did God do to this man named Jesus? He raised him from the dead, glorified him at his own right hand. Now, beginning here in verse 13 through verse 18, we see the sermon that Peter presents, but he also indicates in verse 16 that it is by faith that this man stands here before you whole. In our last study, we talked a little bit about that. Whose faith was it that prompted the healing of this man? Was it the man who was healed, or was it the man who healed him? Peter and John, the man who healed him. Now we want to note that. There's no indication at all that this man had any faith in Jesus. But there is certain indication that Peter and John believed in the power of Jesus, and they're affirming that it's in this man's name, the name of Jesus, that this man stands here before you whole. Now, having established who Jesus is, Jared, in Acts chapter 2, in verse 36, what does it say? establishing who Jesus is. All right, it's both Lord and Christ. Randy, verse 14 of chapter 3, who is this Jesus?
Verse 14, the Holy and Righteous One.
All right, and verse 15?
Prince of Life, so the one who God raised from the dead.
All right, who is this Jesus then that God raised from the dead? This Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. Now, having established that, and having established that you killed him, in Acts 2, what was the reaction of the Jews that are being addressed in that audience?
What shall we do?
All right. Notice that Peter doesn't wait in Acts chapter 3 for them to ask that question. You'll note in verse 17, he tells them, I know why you did it. You didn't know. In verse 17 of chapter 3, and now, brethren, I know that in ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But the things which God foreshadowed by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Who fulfilled them? This Jesus of Nazareth that you crucified. Now, having established that, what do you do about it? Those Jews in Acts 2 said, what shall we do? And what did Peter tell them? Miss Claire?
To repent
and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. What does he tell them, Mr. Juan, in verse 19 in this chapter that they must do? Repent and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out or that they may be turned away. Now, when you look at the expression repent, you say, well, that's the same one in Acts 2. And that's right. When you look at the expression in Acts 3, when he says turn again, when you compare that with the message of Acts 2, what did Peter say in Acts 2? Repent and be baptized. In Acts 3, repent and turn again, that your sins might be blotted out. In turning again, what is it that they are to do? To be baptized. So that seasons of refreshing, as he suggests to them in verse 19, might come from the presence of the Lord. Now, who had told about all of these things? We talked in our study last time about the restoration of all things. Now, these people that are being addressed in Acts 2, and those who were addressed in Acts chapter 3. Again, Jared, same message, same outline preached to both groups. Well, same group, because you've got the multitude, the Jews, that are gathered together in Jerusalem to observe the festival. So essentially you have the same group. But in Acts 2, as well as Acts 3, note if you would please, it becomes a day of decision. Suppose, Johnny, that you were in the audience of Acts chapter 2, and you were in that crowd of people who, when Pilate raised the question concerning this Jesus, what shall I do unto him? And you cried out, crucify, crucify. And Pilate said something to the effect, well, don't you claim him as your king? And you say, we have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. And so he's delivered up, and the most horrible death that a man can die is being crucified. And now here's somebody showing you indisputable evidence testified to by a whole host of witnesses that this man that you crucified, God raised him from the dead, and he didn't just appear to a very few, but on one occasion he appeared to over 500 people, and after he was raised from the dead, he walked the earth for 40 days. And so now the evidence is indisputable that this man that you crucified is now raised from the dead. How'd you like to be in that audience? Yes, especially when you factor that in with the fact that the Old Testament prophets for generations have been pointing to the coming of the Son of God. And now he's come, he's lived among you. You should have known that. based on what the prophet said, you should have been able to recognize him, but in spite of his claims, in spite of his miracles, you denied that he's the Christ, and you cried out, "Crucify him." Now, their question was, what shall we do? How would you like for somebody to point that out to you, Sarah, that this is what you did? But you did it in ignorance. Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but do you ever do anything that you considered horrible that you later found out you should not have done? You were ignorant of the fact. You just didn't know, but you did it anyway. Does the fact that you were ignorant excuse what you did? No, you're still responsible for what you did, even though you didn't know. Now, these prophets had prophesied time and time and time and time again concerning the coming of Jesus. And perhaps the most obscure promise is the first one that is given. Jonathan, Hashemoth, where would I read of the first promise of the coming of Jesus? Yes, it is. It is. Let me pick on somebody. Rachel. The very first promise of the coming of Jesus. Where would I read it? Genesis chapter 3. Yes. What verse? Verse 15. Yes. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. If you're making mental notes or if you're writing that down, you put that up there because that's very important. That the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Generations passed. And we don't read about that again until Genesis chapter 12. To whom is God speaking?
Abraham.
He's speaking to Abraham. And he said to Abraham, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." We know that at that time Abraham didn't have any children. But eventually he did. And we find that from that son, Isaac, there developed a great nation of descendants from Abraham. And Moses, as you recall, is selected by God to bring that nation of people up out of the land of Egypt. And as he does so, he tells them in Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, John, what did he tell him? Or tell them? John chapter 18, verses 15 through verse 19. John Soros. And you can't hide behind Jonathan back there. I can come over here and I can still see you. Okay?
15 through 18?
Yes, please. Through 19. Chapter 18, 15 through 19.
Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple.
Oh, let's go back to Deuteronomy.
Well, Deuteronomy.
Yeah, did I tell you?
John,
I'm sorry. Deuteronomy chapter 18. You got to watch me. I don't want you to read what I say. Read what I mean. That's more difficult. Deuteronomy 18, 19, 15 through 19.
The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee. Thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him.
All right, I need a mathematician in the family. Richard, thank you for volunteering. Jenny's the mathematician in the family. You just passed that, didn't you? All right. Jenny? About how long did Moses live before Jesus?
2,000 years?
Well, maybe not quite that long, but close. About 1,500 plus years before Jesus came. And when Moses told them, there's a prophet coming. And when he speaks, he's going to be like me, and you have to listen to what he says. Was Moses talking about the coming of Muhammad? Well, now the Muslims think that he was. No, he was not talking about the coming of Muhammad. How do we know that? Here's Peter, Jared, presenting this same sermon from Acts chapter 2. We see it now in Acts chapter 3. And Sarah, if you would please read for me, beginning in verse 22 through verse 23 of Acts chapter 3. 22 and 23. All right, let me ask you a question. When Moses stated that back over there in Deuteronomy, was he talking about the coming of John? Well, were there some who thought perhaps that's who Moses was talking about? Now, some thought perhaps so. In John chapter 1, the question was asked of John the Baptist, "Are you the prophet?" Now, that would be evidence of the one that Moses was talking about. John said, "No, that's not me. There's one coming after me, the latch of whose shoe I'm not worthy to unlatch," and we're studying about that on Wednesday night. John said, "No, that's not me. There's one coming." Now, who is it that Moses was talking about, and how do we know? How do we know? What? How do we know precisely who Moses was talking about? All right. That's pretty close to what I'm fishing for. What I'm fishing for is the statement made in verse 22 of chapter 3. Moses indeed said, quote, "A prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you from among your brethren like unto me. To him shall ye hearken in all things whatsoever he shall speak unto you. And it shall be that every soul that shall be uttered, or that every soul that shall not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Now here's the quotation. Let's look at Peter's application of it and see to whom he applies it. In verse 24, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and them that followed after, as many as have spoken, they also told of these days." Now, Juan, there's your point. You see, Moses prophesied concerning the coming of a specific prophet, but he wasn't the only one. All the prophets after Moses, they all pointed to the coming of this prophet. Do we see that? Now, look, if you will, please, in verse 25. "Ye are the sons of the prophet," or the prophets, plural, "and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now I want to pause right there with the reading of that passage. Patrick, you mind to do some reading for me? Would you read for me beginning in Genesis chapter 12? Verses 1, 2, and 3. Verses 1, 2, and 3.
"Thou the Lord say to Abraham, go forth in your country, unto your relatives, unto your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation.
All right, pause right there. What I want you to do, Mr. Chris Peters, is read for me Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. Now, while you're looking at that, we want to preface the thing by establishing the context. In Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, God has begun to give Abraham instruction regarding the offering of his son Isaac. Take him upon the mountain that I will show thee and offer him there for a burnt offering. We know the story that Abraham did as he drew back the knife. An angel of the Lord stayed his hand, and he did not sacrifice his son, but rather, as Abraham had told young Isaac, God will provide a sacrifice. And did God provide a sacrifice? Yes, there was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns, and Abraham offered the ram instead of his son. But through the proving of Abraham's faith, what did God then say to Abraham? Chris?
And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice.
In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Patrick, does it sound a whole lot like what you read? Almost word for word, the same thing, isn't it? Almost word for word. Well, what we want to see is that's not the only time that that promise was made. It was made to Isaac. It was also made to Isaac's son, Jacob. Almost word for word. There's going to be one that will come, a prophet, who will be a blessing unto all families of the earth. Now again, let me raise the question, was he talking about Muhammad? Was he talking about John the Baptist? Was he talking about you? Very quickly, you should answer that. Yeah. Randy?
The prophecy to Moses in Deuteronomy was that I'm going to raise up someone from among your brethren. So it was going to be a Jew.
Yes.
Muhammad's not a Jew.
No, no. No, he was not. And again, we could talk at length about that, but the point I want you to see is what Peter says that that Old Testament prophecy means. Peter makes application of it. And let me hasten to say that any time you're reading a New Testament text that is quoting an Old Testament text and tells you this is that of which the Old Testament writer was talking, then all ambiguity's gone, you see. And that's precisely what Peter does. In this text, Peter said in verse 24, as he quotes from the prophecy that Abraham made, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now look at verse 26. Unto you first, God having raised up his servant. Who was that? He raised up Jesus, sent him to bless you. What was it that God said to Abraham that one of his descendants would do? Would be a blessing to all families of the earth. Now, when God was speaking to Abraham, he did not in great detail identify what that blessing was. But here, Peter's explanation of it is, in the last part of verse 26, what would that blessing be? Rachel? Turn the earth or every one of you from your wicked ways. Well now, Jared, when the Apostle Peter is preaching this same outline in Acts chapter 2, and he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, what was it that was promised unto them? The remission of their sins. In verse 39 of Acts 2, the text tells us, for to you and to your children, and to as many as are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. This is the promise that was identified. The promise that was made to Abraham involved the remission of sins. Now, I don't want to just take a poll of the audience, but is there anybody that does not see that? Does everybody see that? Go like this if you do, and then I'll know. Okay. Well, the point of that is that when you're studying with somebody who is not a Christian, and you're trying to help that individual to see the plan or the scheme of God to save man, and the relevance of that in the promise that was extended unto Abraham, you're trying to show somebody how it is that this one who would be the seed of Abraham would be a blessing unto all families of the earth. Now, sometimes there are those who read that Old Testament text and they come away with the idea that all of the seed of Abraham would be a blessing to all families of the earth. And there are those today who believe that those who make up the nation of Israel, those who descended from Abraham, that the nation of Israel is going to be a blessing unto all families of the earth. Now we know that's not so. And we know that's not so because that's what the Apostle Paul wrote. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And Juan, if you would please, begin reading in verse 15, I believe it is. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. Not there yet, Bruce. That's the one I'm going for. Well, let's start in verse 15.
Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds condition to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He did not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise.
All right, let's pause there. What was the promise that God said to Abraham? Back up to chapter 3, verse 8 there, Juan, and read that for me.
Chapter 3, verse 8.
Yes, please, Galatians.
The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you.
Now look carefully at that. Where did God say that to Abraham? Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, you said. Paul makes reference to that in Galatians chapter 3, and he mentions in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, Bruce, he saith not seeds, we're not talking about the nation of Israel, but thy seed, and he used the term singular, which is Christ. Now, how is it that Christ, once again, Rachel, how is it that Christ would be a blessing to all families of the earth? You could be forgiven or turned from your wicked ways. That was the promise that was made in Genesis 12. That was the promise that extends all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 15, where the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. The seed of woman would provide forgiveness for those who have committed sin. Now, don't forget that. That's the application that the Apostle Peter makes of that in Acts chapter 3. Now, when you compare that with Galatians chapter 3, as you read, we see the relevance of the promise. The promise had to do with forgiveness of sins. The promise that was made to Abraham, that in thy seed all families of the earth would be blessed. Blessed how? Through the forgiveness of sins. Does everybody see that? Now, when you're studying with somebody, you want to make that emphatic because that's just simply what the text says. Now, underscore in your mind that when Moses spoke concerning the coming of that prophet, he must be heard. You remember when Jesus came up from the waters when John baptized him? What do we see in that scene, Jenny? As Jesus came up from being baptized.
The Spirit of God descended like a dove above Jesus, and the voice spoke, saying, this is my beloved Son, and whom I am well pleased.
All right. Now, when we look at another account in Matthew chapter 17, what do we find that the Lord said?
Hear
ye him. Now, do you have to listen to the Lord? Is that the prophet that Moses was talking about? You've got to hear what he says. You can't ignore it. Now, taking that thought back to the text of Acts chapter 3. These folks have a decision to make, just like they did in Acts chapter 2. Now, suppose for just a moment, Dana, pick on you for just a little bit. Suppose you were in that audience of Acts chapter 2, along there with Johnny. And
been in this audience that's cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And now it's been shown to you with irrefutable evidence that the one that you crucified, God raised him from the dead. And you've asked the question in realization that you've messed up big time. What must I do? And Peter says to you, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for to you is the promise. And to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Where does that put you?
Make a big decision.
You've got a biggie, don't you? I've messed up royally. Now I've got to decide what I'm going to do about it. Now what did many of them decide?
They did the right thing and then be baptized.
That's right. They repented and they were baptized. Now the same lesson, same outline, Jared, being preached here in Acts chapter 3. And Peter is telling these people that Moses spoke concerning this prophet, and he's come, he's lived among you, and you killed him. But it's through him you can enjoy the forgiveness of your sins. What is it that he's brought these people to? Got to make a decision. What are you going to do about that? Now that's powerful, isn't it? Now the thing that I want you to see is to look for this in every example of conversion you see in the book of Acts. There are many. You see it repeated over and over and over and over again. Now, what about those who just don't do anything about it? Just don't. John, I want you to read for me. 2 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 7 through verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. What did I say?
2 John.
Let me start it all over again. Read 2 Thessalonians, not 1. Read 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, beginning in verse 7 through verse 9. Okay?
Sure you
were glad. Yeah, that's where I want to be. John?
7 through 9. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power.
All right, here are some that the apostle is addressing. And he said, here's what you did. But to those who obey not the gospel, what's going to be the result of them? Or you're going to be destroyed. You'll be lost. You'll be lost. Now that's the price of sin. Those who gladly received his word, Jared, in Acts chapter 2, what'd they do? They obeyed. They were baptized. What about the rest of that audience? Donna? What about the rest of them? Pardon me? They were lost. They didn't obey it. Now, that's where we are. You see, it's this message that has been revealed from the beginning that involves the coming of Jesus, the sacrifice of his blood, so that we can be saved. Now, this is what we've been talking about. Disobedient. They're lost. That's what sin does for us. And let me hasten to say this, because I think we word this just incorrectly sometimes. When we're teaching the gospel of Christ and we talk about repent and be converted, repent and be baptized, when we look at the instructions in the examples of conversion, whether it be Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 10, right on through the text, and we emphasize the place and the importance of being baptized for the remission of our sins, sometimes we come away from that leaving the impression that somebody is lost because they've not been baptized. And that's not right.
That's just not right.
Who was it that the Apostle Paul said were lost? Those who committed sin and refused to accept the remedy. See, these who obeyed not the gospel. What's the word gospel mean? Good news. Good news. Now, what's the bad news?
Not the gospel.
Not the gospel. Yeah. Well, the bad news is that you've committed sin. That's the bad news. That's what he pointed out to those in Acts 2. That's what he pointed out to those in Acts 3. You crucified the Son of God. What's the good news? You can be saved. Now, in order to be saved, there are some things you need to do. Baptism is just one of a number of things that you need to do. Now, when we look at that carefully, what we want to come away with is that one is not lost because he hasn't been baptized. One is lost because he hasn't applied the remedy. He's lost because of his sin. Now you saw that beginning, John, in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. Any questions or comments here? Yes, Richard.
I think the one thing that we need to understand also is that people that have been baptized can also be lost anyway.
Well, that's right. We see that addressed in Acts chapter 8. There were some who had, one in particular, who had been baptized. And Peter said that he was in the bond, or in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You see. And then he was instructed what he was to do to be, not to be baptized, but in order to be forgiven. He'd already been baptized. You see that in verse 12. Yes.
Can you kind of go over that again about the disobedient and the ones that are lost? No, I don't understand that.
All right, let me do it with an illustration, okay? Let's suppose that you don't know how to swim, okay? And let's suppose that you're out in the lake and you fall out of the boat and you don't know how to swim, okay? And you're out there flaying around, flopping, and you're asking, "Help, save me." And I throw you a life ring and I say, "Grab on to the life ring," and I'll pull you in. Well, let's suppose you just decide I'm not going to grab onto the life ring. I'm not going to do that. Well, now, why will you drown?
Because you didn't want to do what they said.
Well, because you didn't know how to swim. You see? Because you don't know how to swim. Now, if I throw you the life ring, you're not going to drown because of some problem with the life ring. You're going to drown because you're in the water and you don't know how to swim. What I'm throwing you in the life ring is the means to save you. And you say, "Well, I drowned because I didn't grab onto the life ring." No, if I didn't throw you the life ring, you'd drown anyway. Because you don't know how to swim. Now, perhaps that's a crude analogy and it's not parallel in every way, but perhaps it helps us to see. Sin is the problem. Let's not make baptism the problem. Baptism is the solution to the problem, you see. The problem is sin. We'll be lost because we're sinners. And we're all in need of the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ. That's why he came. That's why he came of the seed of woman, as far back as Genesis 3, verse 15. That's why he was to be a blessing to all families of the earth. He would provide the means of salvation. But what is it that caused man to need saving to start with?
It's his sin.
It's his sin. Now, let's go back to our illustration here for just a moment. Claire, let's suppose that you're over there on the beach. Throwing you a life ring going to do you any good? Well, why not? Well, you're not perishing. But the man who's committed sin, he'll be lost. He's perishing. What he needs is salvation through the gospel. Okay? Does that help a little bit? All right, Donna, and then Carolyn.
I think, too, we need to remind people that Christ came in the flesh, but he was the Word of God in the flesh. And everything that he taught was from God.
Yes. Yes, that's right. And I've got to submit to that, or I'll be lost because of sin. Carolyn?
To extend your analogy, the man drowning in the water, he grabs onto the life ring, then he has his life because he still doesn't know how to.
He's still in the house. That's right. And in the analogy, sin's still the problem. You know, that's the problem. Okay? Everybody with me on that? All right, let's take it another step. These Jews were situated to believe, obey, and be blessed with redemption. This is something that flows on into the first four verses of the fourth chapter. It says in verse 1, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being sore troubled because they taught the people and proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in ward until the morrow, for it was now eventide. But many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. How many we got in Acts 2, Jared? 3,000. Now we got about 5,000. What is it that we've got these folks in Acts chapter 4, 1 through 4 doing? When Peter said, "Repent and turn again, that you might receive seasons of refreshing from the Lord." Repent and do what? And be baptized. These 5,000, what have they done? Isn't that simple? That's the message that's being preached. And that's consistent throughout the book of Acts. No exceptions. You'll find that in every example of conversion. Now, yes?
Is that when you look back in the book in chapter 2, it says that 3,000 souls were saved.
Yeah.
And here it says the number came to be about 5,000 men.
Yeah.
So, whereas in Acts chapter 2, we've got a total number, here we've got a number of men plus however many women were.
I thought you said Jenny was the mathematician.
Well, she is.
Okay.
So she'll be able to come up with an exact number down with a few decimal places.
Okay. Okay. Well, that works for me. What we want to see is that the disciples are multiplying. And we'll see more evidence of that in chapter 6 in verse 7. Now then, one of the things... got 1 minute. All right, very quickly... In what chapter do I read about Paul's voyage to Rome, Richard?
27.
In what chapter do I read about Paul's trip through Greece, Randy?
I said 17 last time, but you said no.
All right, Jared?
So it's still wrong.
It's still wrong.
All right. In what chapter do I, chapter 20. In what chapter do I read about Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders at Miletus? Jenny?
20.
In what chapter do I read about the conversion of the 12 disciples of John? Bruce.
18.
In what? No. In what? You thought I was on the roll. But in what chapter do I read about Paul at Rome for 2 years, Rachel? Alright. In what chapter do I read of the completion of the first preaching tour? Katie? The completion.
Third.
What did I say? Y'all got to read this better. Alright, which one? 21. All right, very good. Yeah, y'all got to read that better. Quit listening to me. Start reading from the text.